If you were in Acts, it's just the next book over towards the back, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 will be our text today. And as we read that, let us give careful attention to it and ask the Lord to illumine our hearts by it. Romans chapter 6. But what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Even though we know that baptism is a Christian sacrament, even though we know that we are to be baptized, that we are to baptize our children, our covenant children, even though we can look across the landscape in North America, you can just go around the Beltway and see the Temple of Doom there to the right as you make your way to Virginia, and we can recognize false baptisms. We even banter back and forth, is the Roman baptism, what do we do with that when people come into the Reformed Church? And maybe some of you say there's no bantering to be had. Even though we know this, we as believers sometimes don't know what to do with baptism. We don't know how to talk about it. We get nervous when we have to explain to our Baptist friends that we're going to be baptizing our child at church that next week. Because we don't quite know how to explain what's going on. We don't want to say too much. I think, therefore, too often we say too little when it comes to what exactly is happening when we bring our children for baptism. But indeed, we know by Scripture that we are commanded both to be baptized as converts and to baptize our children when God sees fit to bless our homes with those covenant kids, which for many of us squirm in the pew next to us. And I want you to know I will be watching the time. We ran long. Someone sent me an email this week saying that there was a time in the Scottish church when ministers were fined if they preached longer than 45 minutes. I'm not sure what I was being told by that email, Vince, but but I'll watch it. I'll watch it. We don't want to get out. See, we do these pendulums, right? We're talking about baptism. We don't want to say too much. We say too little. We got out too late. You might have tons of time for coffee this Lord's Day morning. But here in Romans 6, Paul, and if I were to give this sermon a title, I'm always horrible at this, and I try to drop these hints for our internet-savvy brethren, but say that Paul is saying we are baptized to new life. We're baptized to new life. What does Scripture say about sacraments? Well, this is why we have our confession. The confession is not Scripture, but it seeks to faithfully summarize what Scripture says. And you need to remember this, because you will come up against those who say, oh, you're Presbyterian, to which we automatically have to say, not that Presbyterian. Especially in this presidential cycle, we need to say, not that Presbyterian. The only thing orange about our pastor is his beard, not his spray tan. But we have to clarify these things. And there are those who say, but you have those confessions, and man, you just worship those things. I think we just need to believe what the Bible says. And you need to, amen. Thank you, Elder Merkel. Amen. We do need to just believe what the Bible says. And you might ask them, what does the Bible say? And you need to help them understand that when they start a sentence that says, the Bible says, and they say anything that summarizes the scriptural teaching of Scripture, they are making a confession. The only difference is our confessions are all written down to be scrutinized and analyzed and taken or left. Puts us in a much better place than a church where the confession is wrapped up in the pastor's mind and changes from week to week or month to month or year to year. We do believe what the Bible says, but we also seek to state clearly what we believe the Bible says. And as we come to chapter 7 of the 27 of the Confession of Faith of Sacraments, we read, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And that's where we start to get nervous. We are more than happy to talk about signs. We are more than happy to say, this is what God is signifying to us in baptism, in the supper. But when we start to talk about seals, when we start to talk about the stamp of God being pressed in the wax of our hearts, we start to get nervous. And we don't want to say too much. Well, that paragraph goes on and says these sacraments are immediately instituted by God. They represent Christ and His benefits. They confirm our interest in Him. They mark out a visible difference between those who are inside the church and those who are simply in the world. And they solemnly engage those of us in the church to service of God in Christ according to his word. But then the next paragraph begins to chip away at the heart of what Paul is saying in Romans 6. In the second paragraph of chapter 27 of the confession, it speaks of a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, so that the names and effects of one can be attributed to the other. The names and effects of one can be attributed to the other. And what is Paul saying in chapter 6? He's saying that our baptism unites us to Christ. That what baptism is signifying, as Paul is breaking it down for us here, what baptism signifies to us is that joining together with Christ that sets into effect this whole complex of redemption and salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. See, in verse 3, in our contemporary little e evangelical North American concept and understanding, we would be much more comfortable going in and editing either the received text or the critical text to say, do you not know that all of us who have believed in Christ Jesus? Well, that's much more comfortable. Much more evangelical. Much more non-Roman, non-Church of Christ. To say we believed, and that's our linkage to our union with Christ. But that's not what the Apostle says. That's not what the Holy Spirit says in either the received text or the critical text to this point. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying in this moment, baptism saves. Should I ask for hands that your skin just crawled a little bit when I said that? Thank you for proving my point. That this makes us uncomfortable. Baptism saves if by that we mean the thing signified and sealed unto us in baptism, which is our union with Christ. See, there's a little clarification there. We have to define our terms. Abstinence. Are we talking from sexual relationships or alcohol? Right? We must define our terms. If we mean the mere pouring of water onto the external outer man, then no, baptism doesn't save. If that's what we mean by it. But if we are talking about a spiritual relation, a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, so that the names and effects of one can be attributed to the other, then we might say in good conscience, baptism saves, because in our baptism we were united with Christ in his death. And that is the crux of what Paul is talking about in this moment. Why? Because he's addressing this antinomian tendency to say, wait a minute, Human logic has won the day. If where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. See where I'm going with this? There is a party to be had because we can sin all we want and the grace expands to cover it. But what brings on the increase of sin according to Paul that we saw last week? It's not our intentionality to sin, it's the imposition of the law upon our reality that exposes the grandness of our sin. See, for what Paul to be saying to be true, the Wesleyan ideal, that sin is only that conscious, premeditated violation of God's will, then that is sin. Everything else is dismissible. Therefore, you can reach a place in this life where you can be completely sanctified and never sin. If that ideal is the standard, then Paul's question here is even possible. But that's not what Paul is talking about. If we think that we can consciously sin to increase God's grace in our lives, we completely misunderstand the deep seated nature of sin in our lives. Because when we come to grips with the reality of what the law exposes in us, it's that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. When we come to understand the human heart, we know that we don't need to set about on a crusade to sin more, for sin to increase and grace to abound. All we need is to come to a greater understanding of God's holiness as exposed to us through the law. That's all that needs to happen. Paul is addressing this deep-seated sin nature, and he says, baptism makes a difference because it signifies and seals unto us our union with Christ in his death. And why is it this way? Well, it's this way, the confession goes on, because it depends on the Spirit's work, not on man's work. The human ability to turn all things onto ourselves in the positive, and then the negative to turn all things away from ourselves. Oh, baptism makes a difference. Well, it's a good thing I decided to be baptized. And it becomes this human work. No, it's not about man's work. I've got news for myself and my fellow brothers in ministry. Scripture even makes clear that it's not really even about the guy who does it, his intentionality in doing it, or praise God, his holiness while doing it. But it's about the Spirit doing the work. This is further exposed in the next chapter of baptism, where in paragraph 6 it talks about the efficacy or the effectiveness of baptism is not inextricably linked to that sacramental moment. And so therefore that tweaks again our understanding that baptism saves, because the effectiveness of baptism isn't in the moment. Now, I had a good friend who once said that if we take our Reformed faith to the extreme, we can say that God can save a soul any time except when they're being baptized. That's the only time that God can't save someone. But we don't want to be extreme, can we? God can save someone in that moment, that he can do that renewing work in the moment that they're baptized. Like John the Baptist, we can see that he can do it before they are born. It might come to fruition years later, and some of you might have put your parents through that. Some of you might be getting put through that right now with your own covenant kids. where the waters of baptism have come upon them, and this has been signified and sealed unto them, and yet they are rebelling. They are running away from it. But we can praise God that we don't look back at their baptism and go, well, I guess it didn't take. We had that one shot, like the X-Wings flying through the trench on the Death Star, and they've only got one shot, and they missed. So now we got to circle back around. We don't have to tell our kids, well, you know, you were baptized as a child, but you know, you wandered for a number of years. Now that you've come back to Christ, you better be baptized again, because now it will mean something. Flush that from your mind. They have been baptized. God does not always do the work in that moment. Why? Because there is a spiritual relation, a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified that transcends space-time. It goes on to talk about grace. The grace that is promised is offered, exhibited, and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such as that grace belongeth. Meaning, the elect. Those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world according to His own wisdom and counsel. And again, we don't know who those are. Might I even add that Abraham, who was the fountainhead of this sacramental reality through circumcision, was told to sacrifice Ishmael after he had already been told that he would not be part of the covenant. Abraham, I am guessing through tears, applied the sacramental sign to his son, knowing that it would not make a difference. But Ishmael was part of the covenant community, and so the sign was given to him. What a reminder for him the rest of his life. A mark he would carry with him. You can't undo it. According to the counsel of God's holy will. In the beginning of chapter 28, it says that baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. It's the solemn admission of the person into the visible church. See, that's what was going on with Ishmael, even though he wouldn't abide by that. He was being admitted into the visible people of God. Baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, showing forth our engrafting into Christ, our regeneration, our remission of sins, our surrender to God to walk in newness of life, and that is what is going on in baptism, and that is Paul's driving point here, is the reality of all of this for believers when they are baptized. And so it overcomes this notion that we continue in sin, that grace may abound, or even that we might even say, well, it's okay when I do sin because God will be glorified. No, we don't seek after that. We don't seek after God being glorified through our sin. We seek after holiness. But this reality that Paul is bringing exposes to us four things for us as believers. And some of you just panicked because you realized everything up till now was my introduction. Don't worry, Vince, you will not find me today. Four things: our death, our resurrection, our freedom, and our godliness. Death, resurrection, freedom, and godliness. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so in this death, we are baptized into this death, into this purpose and result of Christ's death. What was the purpose of it? So that we might walk in newness of life. We are baptized into that. We are dead to sin. It says that we are to consider ourselves in this way. So also, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are dead. And as John Stott reminds us, this is not a literal impossibility of sin in believers. It points to the moral incongruity of sin in the life of the believer. If we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, being baptized into his death, how can we who died, that's speaking in a past tense, still live in it? That's speaking in a future tense. There's a moral incongruity. There is a moral inconsistency when we as believers delight in our sin. Why? Because we are dead to it. Now, there are a couple of ways to understand our death to sin in this. The first is one that I am not so sure is right. And that is, someone might say, well, if you're dead to something, if I come into your house and find you there in the middle of the living room floor, and you are dead, that means that you're smelling no longer works. Your hearing no longer works. You can't see. You can't speak. I can poke you with a stick all day and you'll never feel it. You're completely dead to the world around you. And so therefore, when you come to Jesus, you will become dead to sin. Sin will never tempt you. Sin will never impose anything on your senses. And then people hear this and then they go about life and sin keeps imposing things on their senses. Temptation keeps coming. And I must not be dead to sin. I must need to get saved again. I must need something more. Well, in this way, Jesus wasn't in his life on earth dead to sin, because he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's speaking of Christ's death, suffering the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. The state has been given the power of the sword in society. What happens when you take the power of the sword away from the government? People say, well, I can do whatever I want. There's no punishment. Now, I've tried to lay out these 1, 2, 3, and 4 for you to consider separately, but you'll quickly see they're all interwoven and interconnected. Christ died to the penalty of sin. We, in our baptism, died with Christ. In our union with Him, we have died the penalty of sin. Sin no longer has that power and authority over us. We will not, indeed, we cannot suffer the penalty of sin as believers. Why? Because Christ has already suffered it, and we are in Christ. We are united to Him. We are dead. And Paul uses this as a catalyst to provoke the people of God toward godly living. There is a language and a culture that has grown up in American evangelicalism speaking of authenticity. You'll hear people say, they're really, or they'll say about their church, we seek to be authentic. We seek to be real. One of my favorite NPR news stories was the story about Nike, which has always been the faddish, really advertised shoe company, when they bought out Converse, which was always the low-key, authentic Chuck Taylor shoe company. And at the end of the story, they say, it's not so much anymore about authenticity because millennials, Gen X, sees through the authenticity talk. At least we hope they do. It still blows my mind when a first lady who's been a senator and the secretary of state says, I'm not part of the establishment. You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. And that's on both sides of the aisle. You want someone with experience? I've been in Congress for 147 years. That scares you? I'm not part of the establishment. Authenticity. The younger generation can sniff right through it. But the end of the news story says it's not so much about being authentic. Nowadays, when we think about authentic, we mean, oh, they are less fake than the other people. Some churches have responded to this by, in a certain way, kind of showboating their sin. We're being authentic. We're being real. What Paul says is sin in the life of the believer is inauthentic. That's not what should be going on. The authentic believer has died a death with Christ so that the power of sin is no longer over them. The threat of the penalty of sin is no longer there. Therefore, they are free to walk in newness of life. Why? Because secondly, they have been raised from the dead. If we've been buried with Christ to sin's judgment, we've been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Not only have we died, we have been raised in our baptism with Him. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self or our old man was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And see, there's a totality there in verse 6. Why does it say our old self, our old man? It speaks of the totality of who we are, not just does part of us need to be saved. All parts of us are tainted by sin. All of us needs to be saved. All of us needs to be redeemed. All of us has died with Christ. All of us is raised to walk in newness of life. Paul here is bringing a tidal wave of gospel truth over the sinfulness of our lives. He's reminding us that later in this same epistle, when he gives commands to avoid sin, that one, people still struggle with sin. And two, God has established us in the Holy Spirit-filled complex that enables us to actually obey God's word and to put off sin and to put on Christ. This is true for the believer. This is true for the one who has been baptized into Christ. This is true of the one who is united with him in his death and resurrection. And therefore, we are free. Therefore, we are free. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. See, in Christ, we die to the penalty of sin, and we are raised in newness of life with the power of the Spirit. We are justified, and we are sanctified as we learn to walk in freedom, which is not a freedom to sin so that grace may abound, but is a freedom in Christ to live the good life, the life of righteousness before him. And young people, kids, let me say, as you grow up, as you get older, you will hit those speed bumps, which we actually don't have in Maryland. We have speed humps, okay? I wondered why the roads weren't paved in Maryland, and then I discovered all these speed humps. I thought, well, that's where all the blacktop went. The rest of the world, they just have this little strip. Here you drive up one side. It's the opposite of potholes in Chicago. In Chicago, you don't hit a pothole. You drive down one side, across the bottom, and back up the other. Here, you don't hit a speed bump. You drive up one side, across the top, and down the other. Young people, you will hit these moments in life where you will think it will be a lot easier if I just give in to this temptation. I know all the things I've been taught. I know all the things I've been catechized. Mr. Vince worked so hard. The same Mr. Vince that knows I have 2 minutes left on my 45 minutes. He worked so hard to catechize me. And I know all that is true, but it would be so much easier if I just go ahead and give in to this. My friends, the life of righteousness is not easy. But Scripture is clear, it is easier than the life of wickedness. It is not always easy, but it is easier. And if you doubt that, ask some of the gray hair in the room. They've either had those moments or they know well those who have. The true freedom is in Christ, to follow after him, to obey him, to love his word, to love his church, to love his day, to love his worship, not to be enslaved again to our sinful selves, the sinful world. And that leads to a true godliness, a godliness that, as we see in verses 12 through 14, does not submit itself to sinfulness, to unrighteousness. And what a great picture he has. What a great picture he gives us here. Because so many times we act like we're the victims. I didn't mean to do that. I'm one of those dads who always says, but did you mean not to do it? See, we wake up in the morning and we present our members to sinfulness, and then we are shocked when unrighteousness comes about. Do we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ? So that we say, why would I even go and give obeisance to that dead corpse in the corner of the room? I offer myself today and every day in service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the living Christ, who was crucified, buried, and raised for me. That in my baptism showed me united to Him, so that I might walk in newness of life, in subjection to His righteous rule, not the unrighteousness of the flesh. Lord willing, we'll be having a baptism soon. I got to finally meet little Ellie. Didn't get to hold her. I'm still fighting off a cold. And while I do take pastoral risks, my wife was with me at the time, and I don't get to take as many pastoral risks when she's involved, especially with babies. But let's remember these things as little Ellie will come to us. Let us remember all that the Lord is signing, signifying, and sealing unto us as the water of baptism is poured upon us. Let us remember, consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Let us remember that we have been baptized to new life. Stand with me as we pray.